If you visit a coastline or a riverbank over a long, long period of time, over intervals of time, like once a year, you'll notice that it changes. That the water, the currents, the tides, the wind, the rain reshape those coastlines and riverbanks. In a way, that's why we're here today. We are very grateful to have visitors among us, and we want you to know that our purpose in being here involves giving to God the praise and the thanksgiving and the worship that He deserves for being God and for blessing us as He has, and to allow His Word to wash over us, to blow against us, to even pelt us if necessary, so that we are reshaped and that we can be made in the image of God's Son and become the kind of people that God is pleased to have. And we invite you to do the same, to allow God to have an effect upon you and upon your life. And today we're going to allow the book of James, the second chapter, to wash over us. We are involved in a series of sermons where we are working our way through the book of James, looking at what James is teaching us about how that faith should meet our life and the places where faith meets our life. That our faith is not just something that is a concept. It is not an abstraction. It is to be who we are. It is to be what makes us tick. It is to be the driving force of our life, and that there should be manifestations, displays of our faith in everything in our lives. And today we're going to look at one very straightforward but critical way in which our faith should be shown in our life, and it's in how we treat other people. Read with me James 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The opening statement here in the text hovers over the entire reading from verse 1 to verse 13. And that is a very strong, simple declaration. You cannot hold the faith in Jesus Christ the Lord and show or practice partiality. You can't do it. They don't go together. You can't say you believe in and belong to Christ and treat people with partiality. How you treat other people reflects whether you truly belong to Christ or not. And why this? It's because God shows no partiality. Consider with me several passages going back to the book of Deuteronomy where this statement is made about the nature of God, about His very being. And once again, Moses, in teaching the law to the Israelites, is trying to convince them how they should live, but look how he references God. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, speaking of the Lord, Moses says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of the lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt." To teach the Israelites how they should treat, in some translations it says strangers, or here sojourners, in other words, people who were not Israelites. Not of their nation, not of their race, not of their culture. He is telling them to treat them with kindness. He reminds them that they were once sojourners, a reference to their experience in Egypt. And all of this is growing out of the fact that it doesn't matter who you are. God treats everyone impartially. You see this all through the Bible. When we come to the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, we see the gospel that is being preached starting in Jerusalem is starting to radiate outward, and Peter has carried it to Joppa. And according to the Acts account, this is the first account of the first Gentiles hearing the message of the gospel, or at least responding to it. At least this is the account that is highlighted. And we see that when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile, matter of fact, a Roman centurion, he sees that all these people are gathered to hear the message about Christ. And this is Peter's observation. He says in Acts 20 and in verse 34, I'm sorry, that's Acts 10, beg your pardon. That's Acts 10, it should be Acts 10 and verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him.'" Peter, this very devout Jew, who is standing in the home of a Roman centurion and about to preach the gospel to them and his household, family, and probably servants and so forth, Peter is at this crossroads, and the gospel is too. Now it's breaking out of the Jewish confines and spreading into the Gentile world. And at this moment, Peter makes this observation. God is impartial. He shows no partiality. And here it's demonstrated in Him offering it to anybody, this salvation. We see this with Jesus in Luke chapter 20. There's our chapter 20. That's where 20 jumped up ahead of there. In Luke chapter 20, look what it said about Jesus. And it's an appropriate comment on Jesus. Where in Luke chapter 20 and in verse 21, some of His critics are actually coming to Him, really trying to set Him up. But what they say of Him is indeed accepted by all. Luke 20 and verse 21, they ask Him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." What they're about to do is set Him up to get Him to say something negative about the Roman government. And they're trying to get Him in trouble. And what they're trying to use to get Him in trouble is that Jesus does not, we would say, pull punches. Jesus speaks the truth regardless of who is affected by it and how they're affected by it, which shows He is impartial. He speaks the truth the way it is. This is God's nature. And if we hold the faith in Christ to be God's people, this has got to be a characteristic with us too. As Christ's people, we are to be the same. We understand there are different types of partiality. There is economic prejudice. There is personal preferences where somebody who is a friend or relative, you give them something you wouldn't give anybody else in a privileged kind of way, even taking something away from someone else. There's educational snobbery. There's racial bias. There's national prejudice. But I want you to consider the example that's highlighted in James 2. the type that's focused on here, go back with me to James 2, verses 1 to 4. In James chapter 2, look at what is depicted here in this example. It's a man who comes in with a gold ring on his finger and fine fancy clothing. It's a rich man. Literally, this expression that he has a gold on his ring on his finger is gold-fingered man. Sounds like a Bond movie or something. But he's a gold-fingered man. You know who a gold-fingered man is? It's a rich man. In ancient times, only really wealthy people could have gold rings. And the wealthier they are, the more they had. Sometimes they would have them on 3, 4, 5, 6, even 10 fingers, and sometimes multiple rings on one finger. Have you seen him? He's got 2 rings on. Have you seen him? He's got 2 rings on each finger. And even there were some people, we have records of this outside the Bible, who were so aware of wanting to make a show, like at some special event, they would go and rent gold rings. There were people who rented gold rings so that somebody could put them on and walk into some social gathering like a wedding or some public event, and everybody think, oh, he's really important and he's really wealthy. I think people can do that today. You know, they can, you know, rent a fancy car and go to your high school reunion, you know, or something like that. But then there's somebody else who walks in. He's a poor man. Says that he has shabby clothing. The term there, shabby, means vile or cheap clothing. And the term there is an often used term for filth. Why would he walk into a public assembly in such attire? Well, the context here and the contrast that is made shows that this is all he had. We take clothing for granted in our culture. Until really only about 150 years ago, it was only the really wealthy people who had multiple changes of clothing. One or two sets of clothing is what common people had. Can you imagine how tattered they would get? How soiled? How smelly? Here comes one of these individuals in. The book of James is depicting a social environment that was common in the first century. You see it referenced in chapter 1. You see it referenced in chapter 2. We'll see it again referenced in chapter 5. We'll save that till later. But it's describing two groups of people in the book of James. One is the rich landed aristocracy. It was the common way in which people were rich back then. They had a lot of land. They used it for agricultural production. And you see references of this in chapter 5, that this is a landed aristocracy. And then you have what we would call the peasants, the common people who worked the land, who just had enough to get by. And there have always been strata, within those confines and between them and so forth. But that's roughly the two groups you see referenced in the book of James. And what happens in this scenario? James condemns a behavior, and that is the rich man walks in and he is favored, he is catered to, and he is honored, while the poor man is pushed to the side. He's literally marginalized. Stand off over here, sit down here. He is disrespected. What type of partiality is this? You might would say, well, it's economic partiality, and that's true. Social class partiality, that fits. But I want you to see how there's evidence that there are two aspects of this partiality in light of Bible teaching. One is that you're viewing people in the flesh. That when this rich man walks in, they are making an assessment based on how he's dressed and how he appears, and they're making an assessment on the poor man because of his shabby attire. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to consider with me this statement, and we'll come back to it at the end. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this great statement here made by the Apostle Paul about our transformation in Christ. And he says in verse 16, "For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer." Many people believe that this is Paul's reference to the fact that once upon a time, that when Paul looked at Christ, he just saw this measly Jewish itinerant rabbi who is a carpenter. After all, Paul, he had a training as a rabbi. He had a prestigious background as a rabbi. And for this Jesus to go around and get this big following, many of the religious leaders of the day so disdain Jesus because they're like, "Who is this guy from Nazareth? Who's trained him? Nobody has. Where is his certificate?" But all that changed with Paul. Paul came to see that Jesus was the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God. And he says here, "We regard no one according to the flesh." Wasn't that the mistake the people in James 2 were making? They were assessing those two individuals based on fleshly things. Social status, economic resources, and even attire and appearance. You know what does not matter to God at all? God could not care less about these things. A person's appearance. A person's bank account. The type or number of degrees and from what institutions they have. A person's position in a company or position in a community or number of cars or ethnicity or race or nationality. None of those things mean anything to God. But the world in which we live turns on those things, do they not? Every culture occasionally will become very arrogant and think, "Oh, we're above this and we're above that, and we don't judge people based on this and based on that," but then they're turning right around and judging them based on something else that is fleshly. God does not assess a person based on those things. And if we hold the faith of Jesus Christ, nor should we. It's the wrong value system and the wrong eyesight that can lead a person to be partial and to feel justified in doing so. "Well, I can treat this person this way because they look like this, or they have this, or they occupy this position. And I can treat this person that way because, after all, they're not like this person. They don't possess this. They don't have this characteristic." And all of it has to do with merely fleshly circumstances. So the kind of partiality that's being condemned here in James 2 is where you are partial because you view people fleshly. The other way is that they're honoring this rich man. They're making a seat for him. Duh. Why? He's a rich man. You see, you honor a rich man because a rich man can give you a job, can loan you money, can vouch for you. What can the poor man do for you in this world? The poor man's not an asset to you. He's a burden, right? Another kind of partiality is where you honor people who can help you, which means your treatment of other people is based upon selfish motives. I'm nice to this person. I'm good to this person. I respect this person. I praise this person. I'm warm to this person. I'm there to assist this person. Why? Because sometime or someday I may need them. They can help me. If I get in good with this person, they can get me something. And James elaborates. He talks about how that, you know, you're judging the poor man this way and the rich man this way, but if you look at it through God's eyes, it looks differently. And he talks about how that, "But brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" And that should be chapter 2. And then he talks about the rich man. The rich man, that's the guy who oppresses you. That's the guy who's got all the power, who typically uses it to mistreat you, to drag you into the courts. James is attempting to correct the reader's thinking at the time, and he's teaching us just the same. First of all, about the poor and the common in the kingdom. It is true when you read the Gospels and even the book of Acts, it was the common people, even the poor, who were most receptive to the gospel. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or at least he's pivoting off this point, where he's talking about how you judge things and view things. And it's a similar kind of thing. You've got to use godly judgment, not fleshly judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 26, starting, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Now, you can file that away. We'll come back to it. It doesn't say not any. He just says not many. He's talking about a trend, a pattern. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. There's that landed aristocracy. How did the landed aristocracy get their resources? They inherited it from daddy and granddaddy. And that power just passed on generation after generation. He says, not many of you were receptive to the gospel of these. But verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What Paul is teaching here is that mighty and powerful and important people were not the ones who received the gospel. In Jesus' day, in his community, among his people, it was the mighty and the powerful who were the ones who led to have him crucified. The wealthy had not, typically, and were likely not to be recipients of the kingdom, and they were more likely to mistreat Christians. James has addressed these two groups in chapter 1. He's going to do it in chapter 5. But here, he's trying to wake them up. It's this landed aristocracy which made up the majority of the Sadducees. The Sadducees sect held all the political power. They controlled the priesthood, and they were the landed aristocracy. They controlled the council that brought the charges against Jesus and had him condemned and then led him to Pilate to be put to death. And then there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, though not connected to the social elites like the Sadducees were, the Pharisees used their position also for material gain, because in Jesus' scathing rebuke in Matthew 23, he called them out for greed and self-indulgence. And in Mark chapter 12, he said that they robbed widows' houses. See, the Pharisees thought that the richer you were, the more blessed you were of God. We'll come back to that. Okay, do you see this pattern? James 2, 1 Corinthians 1, all through sprinkled through the New Testament. Do you see this pattern? So this is where we have to stop and caution ourselves, lest we become prejudiced. There are exceptions to these generalities. You see how we got to caution about being partial? Even though the pattern is that common people are more receptive to the gospel, and the rich and the powerful are less receptive to the gospel, and oftentimes are the ones who are most abusive to other people, even righteous people. That's the general trend. We've got to be careful, because it's easy for us to say, look at that rich man, he must be ungodly. Look at that poor man, he must be such a fine soul. There are exceptions. For instance, you know that Jewish council made up of the Sadducees, who were the landed aristocracy? Do you recall in reading the Gospels, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea? He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, but was not in agreement with their condemnation of Jesus, but actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and identified with Jesus by, after Jesus' death, going and claiming the body, caring for it, and burying it in his own tomb. There's an exception. Abraham, Job, and Solomon were all blessed with wealth. There were disciples in the book of Acts, and you see them even referenced in the New Testament letters, who had means and resources in the early church. And likewise, there were plenty of poor and common people in the New Testament who were ungodly. Plenty of poor and common people who rejected the gospel of Christ. So there are exceptions. You've got to be careful about being partial, you see, about prejudging and assuming. But what James is trying to do is awaken them to the reality that if you think by getting all buddy-buddy with the rich that that's going to help you, you need to look at this differently. That could backfire. James is reminding them that the Lord called and welcomed the poor and the common, and He received them, and they received Him, many of them, and He blessed them. Let's look at it this way. Do you want to get somebody on your side who can really help you out? You know what I mean? Really help you out? Here's who you need to get on your side. You need to get to know and build a bond with a common person who loves and humbly serves God, who is close to God. That's knowing somebody in high places. That's someone who can really help you out the way it really counts. As James will write later in James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's the humble man who may or may not be common in his resources. But we see the pattern here, don't we? It's the humble man that is rich in grace. That's the man we ought to know. And so James reminds us of the basics here. And he transitions from this teaching about don't be partial. And look what he ties it to. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're not doing well. He says it as we read it a while ago. You're committing sin. And you're convicted. To show partiality is not to love your neighbor. See that in the text? He says that to show partiality is to commit sin. These are serious words here. Impartiality in this reading in James 2, partiality comes from either looking at people at the fleshly level. And so we treat different people different way because we see them with different fleshly trappings. Money, appearance, status, whatever. Or it comes from treating people with partiality because we think some are in a position to do something for us, others are not, so why mess with them? So we're going to prefer these people who can do something for us. And as we work out of a selfish purpose, we sin. This section is declaring that such treatment of people is totally irreconcilable with being a Christian. Strong messages here. Loving our neighbor. What James finally says about all this is that if you show partiality, you're not loving your neighbor. And think about all through the Bible how God is constantly calling us to love our neighbor. Jesus in particular. I want you to think about three points in light of this regarding how faith meets life in light of this teaching. And I'm going to get real specific here and very, very practical. One is the scenario that is used in James chapter 2 is an assembly of Christians. And how we treat people who walk into the assembly. Well, how do we treat people who walk into the assembly? As Christ's people, we need an awareness of visitors to the assembly and how we treat them. Were these Christians here in James 2 using partiality, or applying partiality, were they doing this with people who walked in who were believers or unbelievers? I don't think there's a way to determine it from the text. It says, among yourselves, verse 4, which might be a reference to the church and everybody being in the church. But the idea that, you know, somebody walks in and it's as if, you know, this is an uncommon thing, this person walking in. It's like, oh, look who's here. So it's a visit. I don't know how to determine whether the rich man and the poor man were Christians or not Christians. I don't know. But does it matter? No. If we're called to love our neighbor, that's an impartial thing. When people wanted to know from Jesus in the book of Luke, who's my neighbor, he told them a story about a Samaritan who just happened upon a man by the side of the road who he never had seen before, whose name he probably didn't know at the beginning of it, if ever, who had fallen among thieves and been injured, and he stops and he helps him. He was a neighbor to him. Neighbor's anybody. One very important thing about being a body of people who belong to Christ is an awareness of those who walk in our assembly. And we're all responsible for that. Don't assume somebody else is speaking with them. Don't assume they're a believer or an unbeliever. Just don't assume anything. They're a neighbor. And when we do not reach out to visitors warmly, when we do not welcome them, it's a very simple question. What are we communicating? And we can say we, or I can say I, or you. What am I communicating, or what are you communicating when you don't receive visitors warmly? Are we communicating love? Turn in. Are we showing mercy? And put yourself in a visitor's shoes. And we've all been in that situation. How might a visitor interpret your freely talking to this person and that person, but you don't come talk to them, though you walk right by them? You walk right by them and you never say a word to them. How would the visitor interpret that? That you sit a few feet away, but you don't make an effort. How would a visitor interpret that? Would not a visitor conclude that you're partial? She's talking to that person, she's talking to that person, but she walks right by me. Okay, I guess those are the person, that's the person that's important, and that person's important. But it's really not a big leap, is it? Aren't you showing interest to certain people and saying, oh, come here? And to others you're saying, verbally or non-verbally, stay to the side. What's the message? Are you showing love by such treatment? Some people say, well, I'm a reserved, shy person, and I don't like talking to people, or, you know, especially a new person or something. I hear that. It's amazing, though, and I know everybody's got a different social makeup and their personality, but it's amazing how that people can turn that on and turn that off. For instance, once upon a time, I had a student in a class that was a very reserved boy. And he actually had trouble saying things in front of people. He actually had an issue with it. But he had these two girls that sat behind him. And I'm sure he considered them interesting and cute. And this boy would bring snacks into the class. And though typically you see this boy in the hallway or interacting with other students, he was extremely quiet. But in class, he would always pull those snacks out and turn to those girls. And he had teeth. He would smile. He would show them when he turned around to those girls. And he'd have these snacks. It was his icebreaker with them. Anybody else, he's like all clammed up. But when he came to those girls, ooh, he opened up. He was motivated. Found it so, and it was actually entertaining. Every day I would ask, okay, what's he going to share with them today? Oh, he's got apples. Sure enough, within 5 minutes, he was turning around. Those girls were eating on the apples. You know. Yeah. It's all about motivation, isn't it? Christ died for these people. Christ died for every single person that walks through that door back there. Can you simply say hello? I'm glad to see you here today. That's all. At least that. They sure are important to Christ. Unless we also communicate that they're important to us. We see in these last statements, like verse 8 and 9 and 12 and 13, how that showing partiality and slighting people is a serious offense to God. It's interesting James' use of law here. This is a Jewish group of Christians that were dispersed. They were believers in Christ, but they had a Jewish background. He uses law here very interestingly. Though now Christians are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, the moral code that came through the law of Moses was virtually unchanged in Christ. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't steal. Love your neighbor. That's all found in the law of Moses. The essence of how we should treat other people and the essence of our moral behavior has not really changed with God. And what James is teaching here is that, you know, if you break one law, it's paramount to breaking all of them. You see, James is addressing something, and that is, these people don't think it's a big deal how they treat other people. James is saying it is. Because our God has called us to love our neighbor. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've still broken the law. Why? Because all of it comes from the same lawgiver. The same lawgiver who said, don't commit adultery, said, don't murder. It's all from the same God. And so when this God tells us to love our neighbor, and we don't love our neighbor, it's no different than committing adultery or murder. Have different consequences. But it's still an offense toward God when we don't love our neighbor. We're called to follow God's commands now, not so that we can justify ourselves by our moral accomplishments, but now we are called to follow these things, called the law of liberty, because we've been liberated in Christ. We have been justified by His death. And now we respond in faith and obedience because the Lord has commanded these things of us, this Lord who has died for us, and it's how we show our devotion and love for Him. And He ends this section by talking about judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Do we understand that if you treat people with partiality, it's a form of judging them? But as Christians, we're called to follow this rule in every one of our relationships, and it's the rule of mercy. When we treat others with partiality, there's some kind of judgment going on there. We referenced this real quickly a moment ago, and that is there was a common belief among Jews of the first century, and Jesus kept running up against it in His interactions with people. And you really see it in the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees that said that the rich are blessed by God and the poor are cursed by God. And so really, you see this man who has wealth, there is an innate righteousness about him, and you know it by his wealth. While there is a man of limited means, there must be something flawed about him morally and spiritually. And so what's happening here is that you're looking at this guy who is shabby, and well, he sort of deserves it. And this guy who's rich, he's like, oh, what a great guy this is. What a great person this is. The world, things don't work that way with God. You can be wicked and become rich. You can be godly and be in a state of poverty. You can be in a state of poverty and be ungodly. You can have wealth and resources and be a righteous person. That's not the way it works. It's by looking at fleshly things. The moral person is the moral person because of who he is on the inside, not because of circumstances. And, you know, in our day, it's very different because we have these social nets. And it does help a lot of people from falling into really extreme poverty. And it is true. It is true. I have seen many cases of this where a person has basically hardly any resources. They've run through all their money and they have hardly anything after years and years and years because they have been involved in so many immoral things. They've just ruined their life. And then I know of people who are godly and moral people, and because they've been wise and they've been careful and they've used good judgment and they've been blessed and they have resources. But we've got to be careful. Don't assume just because people have resources, they're somehow better off with God, and just because somebody doesn't have them, they're worse off with God. And the vice versa. Just because somebody's wealthy doesn't mean he's a terrible, mean person. And just because somebody is poor doesn't mean they're humble and meek and so righteous. That can mean as mean as a four-fanged snake. You see, let's just stop being partial. Let's stop judging things fleshly. Let's apply this standard to everybody. Mercy. Mercy. How should we view people and treat people? Not with judgment, but mercy. There was this older gentleman who moved to my hometown and became part of the congregation where I grew up when I was a child. His name was Raymond. And he had retired to that area, spent most of his life outside that area, but he came to live there. And he was a widower and not in the best of health. But most people didn't call him Raymond. They called him the Candyman. He would go to the store and buy a wide selection of hard candies, you know, peppermints and cinnamon and butterscotch and all those hard candies. And he would fill a bag with them. And he would have a big bag of these candies. And he would come to church and he would go around to everybody and offer them a piece of candy. And you learn after a while that you best not to refuse him. He would hound you. And you would always take a piece and put it in your pocket, whenever you ate it. Of course, the kids loved him. He was the candy man. And sometimes you see this in churches, you know, a candy man. But he had this bag. And not that that's how you necessarily, you have to do that for your brethren. But for Raymond, he was a limited man in so many ways. That was how he showed his love. It was. He had this open bag, and the candy was for everybody and anybody. We don't have to have a bag of candy. But we need a bag of mercy. A big, open bag for everybody. No judging. No assessing on fleshly things. No determining I want to share with this person because of what they might can do for me. A big open bag for each person and every person. This is our calling as Christ's people. To give mercy and show love to all. God holds us or calls us to hold this faith in Christ without partiality. We can't be partial. We can't show partiality and have and show true faith in Christ. Think about this. How would we have fared if Jesus Christ has shown partiality? That there were some basis of his partiality. And by the way, if anybody could have a case for building a basis of partiality, it would be Jesus. But there were some basis of his partiality. People of a certain nationality or appearance or status socially or race or track record or personality. And we do that sometimes with people. I like him. He smiles a lot. I don't like her. She's grumpy. It's great to be a smiler. And the grumpy person needs to get over it. Or somebody needs to try to help them find out why they're grumpy and help them. Not a good thing. But they're still a person. What if Jesus would have shown partiality on some basis? Thank God he did not. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, or we can say the old has been washed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, Brother Charles is going to lead us in a song where we can all consider and think about our relationship with God and words that can encourage us that, if necessary, to take action. Today, you can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are convinced and you believe that He is the Son of God, then you can confess that faith. You can repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, where now you're living in Christ. And because of Christ, everything's going to change, including how you treat other people. Why? Because of what Christ did for you. If you want to become a Christian today, we encourage you to communicate that, and we'll assist you if you would do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.